Well, I'd never heard that before last night, but I think we're getting there. The previous hymn, however, I've heard lots of times. In fact, when we sing that hymn, "When the trumpet of the Lord shall sound," etc., it reminds me of what I sometimes refer to as the most embarrassing moment in my life. I was only 10 years of age, just a couple of days, actually, before my 11th birthday, and I was attending a Saturday evening rally in Scotland. And at the conclusion of that, time, we sang that hymn. But when we came to the last chorus, they did something which I'd never seen before, and I've never seen since. When the roll is called up yonder, "I'll be there," those who knew the Lord raised their hand. I was very embarrassed because I couldn't raise my hand. And so, whenever I sing that hymn, I'm reminded of that incident. A few days later, I trusted the Lord, but as a little fellow, you can imagine, surrounded by believers who are singing that hymn enthusiastically and raising their hand, it was for me very embarrassing. It's quite different now. It's thrilling to sing that and to anticipate that day when the Lord Jesus is coming back. I mentioned on Saturday that I wanted to talk about the Apostle Paul and his ministry, and some of you are thinking, well, are you ever going to get there? Well, we are tonight. And so I want to take you to the book of the Acts and to chapter 9. I just referred to the Apostle Paul, notwithstanding what Warren said this morning. I'll probably say it a number of times. I agreed with what he said, but we do these things, don't we? We slip into those things and we say things that we are used to. We are creatures of habit. I notice he's practicing his preaching, by the way. He's been sitting over there all week, but now he's moved over there because... That's good. We're going to look this evening then at the commencement of Paul's story, and it actually begins in Acts chapter 7. So let's read maybe a few verses in Acts 7 and Acts 8. Acts chapter 7, we read about the martyrdom of Stephen, and notice what it says there at verse 58 of Acts chapter 7. "They cast him," Stephen, "out of the city and stoned him, and the witnesses laid down their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul." Here is opposition to the word of God. We heard this morning that where there is a work of God being done, there will surely be opposition. Well, certainly we find that in the early chapters of the book of the Acts. And here is a very obvious example of it, where there is persecution and where Stephen is actually martyred for his faith in the Lord Jesus. Chapter 8, verse 1 says, "Now Saul was consenting to his death. At that time, a great persecution arose against the church which was at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering every house and dragging off men and women, committing them to prison." And then over to chapter 9, where we have a description of Paul's conversion. Arguably, it is the most significant event in the history of the church since the day of Pentecost. Described for us here in Acts chapter 9, verse 1. "Then Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any who were of the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. As he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. Then he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?' And he said, 'Who are you, Lord?' Then the Lord said, 'I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goads.' So he, trembling and astonished, said, 'Lord, what do you want me to do?' And then the Lord said to him, 'Arise and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do.' And the men who journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice but seeing no one. Then Saul arose from the ground, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no one. But they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And he was 3 days without sight and neither ate nor drank. Now there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias, and to him the Lord said in a vision, 'Ananias,' and he said, 'Here I am, Lord.' So the Lord said to him, 'Arise and go to the street called Straight, and inquired at the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus, for behold, he is praying. And in a vision, he has seen a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hand on him so that he might receive his sight.' Then Ananias answered, 'Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name. But the Lord said to him, go, for he is a chosen vessel of mine, to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. For I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake. And Ananias went his way and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you came, has sent me that you may receive your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. Immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he received his sight at once, and he arose and was baptized. So when he had received food, he was strengthened. Then Saul spent some days with the disciples. At Damascus, immediately he preached the Christ in the synagogues, that he is the Son of God. Maybe we'll leave it there. We'll refer to some of these later verses as we proceed. I suggested that this is the most significant event in the history of the church since the day of Pentecost. I suggest that that is true for a number of reasons. I suggest it's true, first of all, when we look at the prominent place that is given to this event in Scripture. Acts chapter 9, we have this detailed description of the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. Acts chapter 22, we have another detailed description where Paul makes his defense before Felix. Acts chapter 26, we have yet another detailed account of this same incident when Paul has an opportunity to defend himself before Agrippa. And if you add to that the fact that Paul talks about his conversion a number of times in his letters, for example, in Galatians chapter 1 and in Philippians chapter 3, you put all of that together and you come to the conclusion that the Bible has an awful lot more to say, devotes an awful lot more space to the story of the conversion of Saul of Tarsus than it does even to the creation of the world. This is a very important event, and the space given to it in Scripture would indicate that. I would suggest that it's important and unique also because of the miraculous nature of the event. This is a conversion like no other. Undoubtedly, there have been remarkable conversions of individuals down through the church age, but this one was very special. I don't know that anyone has actually seen the Lord Jesus and has heard the voice of the Lord Jesus as Paul did, as Saul of Tarsus did here, and moreover, he is rendered blind, and subsequently he receives his sight. This is a truly remarkable incident, which I don't think has any parallel in the history of the church. This is a very unique and a very special event. And then, too, I would suggest that this is a unique and important event because of the remarkable consequences. Saul of Tarsus becomes Paul the Apostle. The persecutor of the church becomes the chief preacher, I think I might put it that way. Certainly when it comes to the Gentile world, he becomes the one who more than any other preaches the word of God. He is, as an apostle, as an evangelist, as a writer, as a teacher, as one who suffered for the cause of Christ, why Paul is quite unique, I think. And here we have this remarkable story of a remarkable conversion and a remarkable transformation in the life of this individual. Back in the 19th century, there were a couple of aristocrats in Great Britain, agnostics, and they got together and they decided that they were going to prove that Christianity was nonsense. And they decided that the way that they could do this was that they took two events recorded in the New Testament, and if they were able to demonstrate that those events hadn't occurred at all, they were not historical events, if they could demonstrate that that was so, then Christianity would be proven to be nothing. The first man was a man by the name of Gilbert West. And they agreed that he would study the accounts of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. They believed, and they were right in this, they believed that if they could prove that the resurrection never happened, then Christianity would collapse. And that is true. Because if Christ is not risen from the dead, we are of all men most to be pitied. We're still in our sins. Those who preach that message are liars and deceivers. And so they were right. If they could prove, if Gilbert West could prove that the resurrection was a myth and not a historical event, then that certainly would signal the death of Christianity. So Gilbert West went off and did his work, spent a number of months researching the subject, and to his astonishment, came to the conclusion that there was solid historical evidence for the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. He wrote a book, And in that book, he said this, blame not before you have examined the truth, understand first, and then rebuke. And he not only came to believe in the resurrection, but he came to trust in the Lord Jesus as his Savior. The other man was a man by the name of Lord George Littleton. And they decided that he should study the story of the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. They considered that this story was so remarkable and the transformation that took place in the life of this man was so amazing that that it could not possibly be true. And so he did his research, and as a result of that research, he came to this conclusion. He says that Paul was neither an imposter who said what he knew to be false with an intent to deceive, nor was he an enthusiast with an overheated imagination, nor was he deceived by the fraud of others. Therefore, George Littleton concluded, what he declared to have been the cause of his conversion and to have happened in consequence of it did all happen. And therefore, the Christian religion is a divine revelation. He wrote a book as well. And in that book, he records the words which I've just quoted, but he adds this. He says, the conversion and apostleship of St. Paul alone, duly considered, is itself a demonstration sufficient to prove Christianity to be a divine revelation. This is a remarkable story about the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. Now, a very simple way of approaching it, the way I want to approach it this evening, is to talk a little bit, first of all, about what he was before his conversion, and then secondly, about what happened at his conversion, and then thirdly, about what resulted from his conversion. And so, looking first of all at what he was before his conversion, we read about it in Acts chapter 7 and in Acts chapter 8, and again in the opening verses of Acts chapter 9, that Paul was one who was persecuting the church. He was there at the martyrdom of Stephen. He was the young man, and at his feet he was there, and at his feet they laid their garments, those who were throwing the stones. Saul himself apparently didn't participate. He didn't throw any of those stones, but he was nevertheless actively involved, and he consented to his death. We read that in Acts chapter 8. And he was one who was wreaking havoc among the church as he went after those who professed faith in the Lord Jesus and committed them to prison. And not content with doing that, in Jerusalem and in Judea, he obtains permission from the high priest, from the Sanhedrin, should I say, that he can go to Syria. And so off he goes to Damascus in order that he might find any who are of the way, men and women, and bring them bound to Jerusalem. And so it's very obvious, isn't it? We don't need to elaborate on it. It's very obvious that before his conversion, Saul of Tarsus was very much opposed to the Lord Jesus. He talks about it in Galatians chapter 1. In Galatians chapter 1, he says this about himself. He says, I advanced in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries in my own nation, being more exceedingly zealous for the tradition of my fathers. In other words, he says, I was a zealot. As far as Judaism was concerned, I thought, this is it. This is the revelation of God. This is something which has been communicated by God. I was totally sold out to the Jewish religion, and indeed, I advanced beyond my contemporaries because I was even more zealous than they for the traditions of my fathers. He was a zealot. As far as Christianity was concerned, he says, I persecuted the Church of Christ without measure and tried to destroy it. I was a bigot. In effect, that's what he's saying, is he not? That was Saul of Tarsus. Prior to his conversion, he was someone who believed that this was his God-given responsibility. He was perfectly sincere, was he not? In fact, he spells this out when he has opportunity to speak to Agrippa. He spells it out. He says to Agrippa, I truly thought within myself that I should do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. He felt that this was his God-given responsibility. He was a Jew. He was zealous of the faith. He was zealous with respect to the tradition of his fathers. And so he believed that this is what the Lord would have him do. This message concerning Jesus of Nazareth was a message which should really be blotted out. And he believed before God that that's what the Lord would have him do. And so he was perfectly sincere in what he was doing. He was a bigot and he was a zealot, but he was sincere. Some people would tell us that at the end of the day, that's really what matters. That it doesn't really matter what we believe, but if we believe it genuinely and sincerely, and we try to live as best we can according to what it is that we believe, then that's the most that God can expect from us. But this story tells us otherwise, doesn't it? Paul was sincere. But sincerity is not enough. I don't know all of you this evening, but it's possible that there's somebody here and you have that mindset. You think, well, I do the best I can, and that the Lord, at the end of the day, the Lord will accept me based on what I am and what I have done. But sincerity, no matter how sincere you might be, sincerity can never save. Sincerity cannot atone for sin. I may believe something. I may believe it genuinely and sincerely, but that can never bring me into a relationship with God. In fact, faith cannot do that. Strictly speaking, faith cannot do that. The value of faith, you see, the value of faith is not determined, the value of my faith is not determined by my sincerity or by the intensity of my faith. The value of my faith is determined by the content and the object of my faith. It's not faith that saves. It's faith in Christ that saves. The Lord Jesus alone is able to save. And so I say to you this evening, if you have not as yet trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ, I say to you on the basis of the word of God that there is salvation in none other than in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is faith in Christ alone that saves. I think Paul maybe had an inkling of this. You'll notice what he says there at the end of verse 5 when he is addressing the Lord, "Who are you, Lord?" And the Lord says to him, "I am Jesus whom you're persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goats." Now, if you're using the New International Version or the New American Standard Version, one of those more modern translations, you may discover that is not in your Bible. The end of verse 5 and the beginning of verse 6 is not included in some of those translations because those words are not found in some manuscripts. Nevertheless, these words are found when we go later to the account of Paul's conversion in Acts chapter 26. These words are found there. And so the Lord says to Saul, "It is hard for you to kick against the goads." There's a suggestion there, surely, that Paul is troubled. Paul is bent on destroying the Christians and blotting out the name of Jesus of Nazareth. Nevertheless, there is apparently at the back of his mind this gnawing thought that maybe I've got it wrong. Somebody has said that fanaticism is only found in individuals who are compensating secret doubts. Well, if that is true, then I think it would apply in this case, would it not, to the Apostle Paul? I think he has his doubts. "It is hard for you to kick against the goads." Maybe that there's a thought on his part, well, maybe all that I am is not sufficient in terms of compensating for my sin. He was a Hebrew of the Hebrew. He was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. As far as the righteousness which is in the law is concerned, he was blameless. And yet he may have had this gnawing thought at the back of his mind, well, is that really sufficient? Can I really stand before a holy God on the basis of my merits? It's hard for you to kick against the goads. And perhaps more to the point, there possibly was some doubt on his part as to the identity of this man, Jesus of Nazareth. Was it just possible that his claims were real? I wonder, and this is speculative, but I wonder if perhaps his experience at the martyrdom of Stephen had had an impact upon him. Even the way in which Stephen died, the way he boldly testified for the Lord Jesus, the way in which his countenance shone, the way in which when he was condemned, he said, "Lord, do not charge them with this sin." Somebody has said that possibly he could not suppress the witness of Stephen. And as a result, there was this thought at the back of his mind. I know what these Christians are saying, and I know what Stephen is saying concerning this man, Jesus of Nazareth. I think these claims are ludicrous, but maybe not. "It is hard for you to kick against the goads." That's Saul of Tarsus. before his conversion. He opposed the Lord Jesus. Secondly, let's think a little bit about Saul at his conversion when he met the Lord Jesus. Notice it tells us there in verse 3 that a light shone around him from heaven. When he gives his account of his conversion in Acts chapter 22 to Felix, he describes it not simply as a light, as Luke does here, but Paul describes it as a great light. And when he gets to give his testimony before Agrippa, in Acts chapter 26, he describes it as a light brighter than the sun. Certainly, this was something that made a profound impression upon him. There was this light, and moreover, there was this voice. I would take it, by the way. Notice verse 7. The men who journeyed with me stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no one. So they didn't see this exalted, glorified man in heaven, those who were accompanying the apostle. And I would take it also that they didn't hear the voice. They heard a noise. They heard a noise, but they didn't understand what was being said. It's maybe similar to what we find in John chapter 12, where the Lord Jesus comes into the city of Jerusalem and he prays to his Father. He says, Father, glorify your name. And God responds, the Father responds on that occasion. And the people who were there, they thought it thundered. They didn't recognize the words. They didn't understand what was being said, but they heard this noise. I would take it that something similar is going on here then. Those who are with Saul of Tarsus, they hear a noise, but they don't understand the message. But Paul gets the message. And the message to him, first of all, was in verse 4. The messenger said this. The voice from heaven said this. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Let me suggest to you that right there, Paul learns something. I don't imagine he understood it. He will subsequently understand it in greater depth, and indeed he will expound it in his epistles, but he gets the first inkling here of the truth, this wonderful truth, that the Lord Jesus is the head of the church. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Paul could have said, well, just a minute. Whoever you are, how can I possibly persecute you? There you are, away up there. I don't know you, and I haven't been involved with you, and so how can I possibly be persecuting you? And the Lord, in effect, he is revealing to him, giving him a first indication of this truth, which subsequently he would make very, very clear to him, and that is that when the body on earth hurts, the head in heaven hurts. And when Paul persecutes, when he persecutes the body of Christ, he is, in effect, persecuting the Lord Jesus. And so there is an indication here of this truth with respect to the headship of Christ. And Paul responds, and he says in verse 5, who are you, Lord? Then the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom you're persecuting. And he learns not only about the headship of Christ, but he learns about the resurrection of Christ. I am Jesus. I can't imagine, you know, how he felt when he heard these words. I mean, as far as Paul was concerned, he knew the message of Christianity, I don't doubt. He knew what the Christians were saying. He had heard Stephen, and he knew what the others were saying. He knew that they believed that this man, Jesus of Nazareth, who had been crucified outside the city of Jerusalem, he knew that the Christians were saying that this Jesus had been raised from the dead. As far as Paul was concerned, it was nonsense. Okay, something had happened to the body, but regardless, it is, as far as he was concerned, it was very clear that this suggestion that this one had been raised from the dead was altogether absurd. And now he hears this voice from heaven. I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. He learned about the resurrection of Christ. And then thirdly, he recognized the lordship of Christ. Notice verse 6. So he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what do you want me to do? I think, we don't know, but I think he may, if he had spoken in Hebrew, certainly he would have used the word Adonai. Adonai, master. Lord, what do you want me to do? There is an acknowledgement on his part that the Lord Jesus is the sovereign Lord and that he has certain things that he wants Paul to do. Notice the response which he gets. Lord, what do you want me to do? Then the Lord said to him, arise and go into the city and you will be told what you must do. It becomes even clearer, by the way, when you get down to verse 15 And there the Lord says to Ananias, go, because he, Saul, is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. And when Ananias subsequently communicated with the apostle, with the one who was to become the apostle, when he communicates with Saul in the street called Straight in that house, he says to him in Acts chapter 22, the God of our fathers has chosen you that you should know his will and see the just one and hear the voice of his mouth. He learned something about the sovereignty of the Lord Jesus. He thought that it was God's will that he should persecute the church of Christ. And Ananias makes it known to him that it was rather God's will that he should witness for the Lord Jesus Christ. And Saul has to recognize the hand of God in what is taking place. John Stott comments on this in his commentary on the book of Acts, and he says, what stands out from the narrative is the sovereign grace of God through Jesus Christ. Saul did not decide for Christ, as we might say. He was persecuting Christ. It was rather Christ who decided for him and intervened in his life. I mean, let's face it, Paul was not seeking God, was he? Paul was not of a mind to submit to the Lord Jesus. Paul's activity was altogether opposed to the Lord Jesus, but God takes the initiative. And in a very wonderful way, he comes into the life of this man and makes himself known. Paul talks about it when he writes to the Galatians, you know. In Galatians chapter 1, he tells us about what he was. He said, I persecuted the church. I wasted it. I profited in the Jewish religion. I was more zealous. I. He talks about all of those things that he was prior to his conversion. And then he says, God took over. It pleased God who separated me from my mother's womb and called me through his grace to reveal his son in me. He recognized the sovereignty of God in working in his life and bringing him to a knowledge of the truth. In our red hymn book there's a hymn that says this, I sought the Lord. Afterwards I knew he moved my soul to seek him, seeking me. It was not I that found, O Savior, true. No, I was found of thee. Thou didst reach forth thy hand and mine enfold. I walked and sank not on the storm-vexed sea. It was not so much that I on thee laid hold as thou, O Lord, on me. God took the initiative. There's no question about that here, is there, in this incident in Acts chapter 9? That is not to say that Paul was altogether passive. No, Paul responds to the revelation, doesn't he? The Lord makes himself known. The Lord gives him this wonderful revelation, takes the initiative in making himself known to Saul of Tarsus in this way, and Saul responds to that. He says in Galatians chapter 1, or rather in Acts chapter 26, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision. And so, having received this revelation of the Lord, this revelation from the Lord, Saul of Tarsus responds in a positive way to that. And as a result of that, he comes to a knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ as Lord and as Savior. This is the story of every Christian, by the way. God makes himself known. I don't mean to suggest that we have an experience such as Saul had here, where he saw a light from heaven, or where he heard a voice from heaven. I'm not suggesting that for a moment, but I am suggesting that in the life of every individual who comes to know the Lord Jesus, there is an encounter with Christ. There is a revelation. There is a coming to terms with the revelation that God has given with respect to his Son, so that there is a recognition on the one hand of my need, and there is a recognition on the other hand with respect to the identity of the Lord Jesus, that he is none other than God manifest in the flesh, and I respond to that revelation. I respond in repentance and in faith, and as I do that, I receive the Lord Jesus Christ into my life and experience his forgiveness and justification by faith in him. That's what happened at his conversion. And what was the result? Before his conversion, he opposed the Lord Jesus. At his conversion, he met the Lord Jesus. And after his conversion, he served the Lord Jesus. Notice what it says, first of all, there, going back to verse 5, he says, Lord, Lord, what do you want me to do? And Ananias is used of God to communicate to him what he is to do. God said, the Lord said to him, verse 15, go, he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel, for I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake. And so Ananias was God's instrument to go to Saul and to communicate to him, this is what God has in mind for you. You're a chosen vessel of his. You're to be his representative. You're to be his servant. But Saul acknowledged that, even on the way to Damascus. Lord, what will you have me to do? I suggested earlier that he may have said Adonai. Adonai is one of those Hebrew names of God. It is found a number of times in the Old Testament, and it means master. We first find it, incidentally, in the experience of Abraham, back in the book of Genesis, where Abraham says, Lord, what will you, Adonai, what will you give me, seeing I go childless? First occurrence of that particular name Adonai, but we find it quite a number of times in the Old Testament, and it has this idea that he is my master and I belong to him, and he is my Lord and I am to obey him. That's something that Saul recognized, and I put it to you that that is something which all of us have to recognize as we come to accept the Lord Jesus Christ. It is one thing to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and to accept him as Savior, but there are some people who have the notion that, well, I can do that, and then I can pretty well live as I please. He's not only my Savior, he's my Lord. I may not have understood that. And frankly, I referred earlier to the fact that as a little fellow, 11 years of age, I trusted in the Lord Jesus. I frankly did not understand the implications of his lordship, and I dare say that is true for many of you. But whether we understood it or not at the time we trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ, it is nevertheless a fact. He's not only my Savior, he's my Lord. And if, having accepted him as Savior, I subsequently discover that he is making claims on my life, the only appropriate response on my part is that I say with Saul of Tarsus, Lord, what will you have me to do? The result of his conversion was that in relation to the Lord Jesus, he recognized that he was a servant and he was to obey. Secondly, in relation to other Christians, he was a brother. Notice there at verse 17, Ananias went his way and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, Brother Saul, Brother Saul. Initially, when the Lord told Ananias what he wanted him to do, Ananias was not at all enthused because he had heard about Saul of Tarsus. His reputation had preceded him to Damascus. And so when the Lord tells them what he would have him do, he's not thrilled at the prospect, and yet... As the Lord enlightens him and tells him what has happened and what he is to do, he recognizes that a tremendous change has taken place in this individual. This individual has been born into the family of God, and so he comes to him in verse 17 and he says, Brother Saul, Brother Saul. In relation to the other Christians, he was a brother. When someone becomes a Christian, he is born into the family of God. He enters into a new relationship with God, so that God and his Father, and by virtue of that, he is also brought into a relationship with all those others who believe in the Lord Jesus, such that we are brothers and sisters in Christ. It gets us back to where we were last night, I think it was, where I was talking about the oneness of the body. We are brothers. It is a shameful thing if we treat our brethren in a way that does not reflect the nature of the relationship that exists. It is a shameful thing, to my way of thinking, when we refuse to have fellowship with others who are our brothers and sisters in Christ. Unless there is a reason why they have been disciplined, then there may be a reason why they have been put away temporarily, but there are groups of God's people who would refuse fellowship with others, would, for example, not allow them to participate in the Lord's Supper because they don't belong to the same particular group that we belong to. That is offensive, and it's a contradiction of what we are in Christ. We are brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus. Henry Moorhouse was a preacher of a bygone era. He went to Marian Hall in Dublin on one occasion, and as he went there, he said, I'm sure we're all one in the sight of our God and Father. He says, when I was at home the other day, a rich lord went with me to the meeting, and we knelt together in prayer, and I said, Our Father, and he said, Our Father, and he and I were brothers. Soon after, I visited a poor beggar, and he prayed and I prayed. He said, Our Father, and I said, Our Father, and the beggar and I were brothers. And thus it is, rich and poor, learned and ignorant, all around the globe, every believer in the Lord Jesus Christ is united by an indissoluble bond one to the other to form one brotherhood in Christ. David Gooding says, I cannot genuinely accept Christ and refuse to have anything to do with his people. We are brothers. Paul came to understand that, as Ananias addressed him in this way, Brother Saul. In relation to the Lord, he was a servant. In relation to the Christians, he was a brother. In relation to the world, he was a witness. And so look at what it says there in Acts chapter 9, verse 20. Immediately he preached the Christ in the synagogues that he is the Son of God. Somewhere in there, we know from Galatians chapter 1 that he went off to Arabia. And it's not clear where we would insert those years in Arabia. Possibly between verse 19 and 20, I'm not sure. Possibly between verses 21 and 22, or I'm not sure. Or between 22 and 23, I'm not sure. But somewhere in there, he spends 3 years in Arabia. And then he comes back to Damascus. And as a result of his proclaiming that Jesus, proving that Jesus is the Christ, verse 23 says, after many days were passed, the Jews plotted to kill him. And Paul goes up to Jerusalem. And there we have that incident where he tries to join the disciples, tries to join the fellowship there in Jerusalem, and they don't want him. Well, they know him, right? Saul of Tarsus. They know who he is. They know about his past, and apparently as yet, they haven't heard about his conversion, and it's not until Barnabas comes along. Barnabas comes in verse 27, and he took him and he brought him to the apostles, and so he was able to explain to them that this wonderful transformation had taken place in Saul of Tarsus, and the one who was the hunter is now the hunted, the one who previously was a persecutor, he's now a preacher, and so they gladly receive him into their fellowship, I don't doubt, in Jerusalem. And then subsequently, it says in verse 29, he spoke boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus, and he disputed against the Hellenists. But they attempted to kill him. And when the brethren found out, they brought him down to Caesarea. And they sent him out to Tarsus. You'll notice the places to which he went. He went to Damascus, the place where he was converted. He went to Jerusalem, the place where he'd been educated and brought up. He went to Tarsus, the place where he'd been born. And in all of those places, he preached the Lord Jesus. As far as his relationship to the world was concerned, he was a witness. It takes us back, does it not, to where we started on Saturday evening, where the Lord Jesus said to them, before he left this scene, you shall be witnesses unto me. And I pointed out that that applied initially, obviously that applied to the 11 who were there, but it wasn't limited to the apostles, the 11 of them. And certainly we discover that here when we come to Acts chapter 9, because it was something that was true of the apostle as well. And it was something, the apostle Paul, and it was something which cost him dearly. You consider that he goes from that experience in Damascus and he goes forward to experience all kinds of loneliness and opposition, shipwreck, prison, stoning, all kinds of things, physical and verbal abuse. But he didn't give up. He was a witness for the Lord Jesus. And it doesn't stop there. You shall be witnesses unto me. It's a challenge that comes to all of us. Although I dare say, in fact, I'm confident that in terms of the scope of our influence, the sphere of our ministry, it won't be anything like Paul's. No, it won't be anything like Paul's. In terms of the results, I don't imagine there will be anything like the results which the apostle experienced as a result of his ministry. And indeed, I venture to say that in terms of the sufferings that he experienced, our sufferings, they won't approximate the sufferings which he experienced. Nevertheless, we have the same calling and the same responsibility that having come to know the Lord Jesus, having trusted in him and having found in him salvation and forgiveness and hope, then we are to be witnesses for him in Jerusalem, in Judea and Samaria, and to the end of the earth. Father, we thank you again for the opportunity to read your word. Thank you for what is here. Thank you for this remarkable story. As we read it, we are impressed with the fact that this surely was a work of God. It wasn't man's doing, it was your doing. You were in it from the beginning. And we thank you that you accomplished your purpose. We thank you that the Apostle Paul, he responded to that message, and that as a result, there was this amazing transformation. And as a result, there was this wonderful service for you, from which we benefit because we have the writings of the Apostle. And we have the story of his experience. And even as we read these things, as we're doing this week and looking at the book of the Acts, we thank you, our Father, that we can learn from him. And as we learn from him, we can learn of you and of your ways. And so we thank you for this and commit ourselves to you this evening for your blessing as we conclude our time together. In the name of the Lord Jesus, amen.